Early in 2018, I declared that this was going to be the year of relationships. And I meant that in a threefold manner. I meant that within the church, that we would work on activities and events and the general premise that we need to tighten the bonds of fellowship with one another here in the church. But I also meant for it to mean that we would take advantage of those opportunities or create opportunities that would allow us to create relationships between those of us in the church and those in the greater community, those that don't yet know Christ, so that we might have an opportunity to share the gospel message with them, either through word or through deed, and share our love for our neighbors in a tangible manner. But the third way that I intended for our relationships to be strengthened was through understanding who Jesus really is, because that's the relationship that really matters. It matters the most. It has eternal consequence. And so as a result of that desire, we've been working our way through John's gospel, because John's gospel does a phenomenal job of revealing to us who Jesus really is. A couple of weeks ago, we were preaching on the feeding of the 5,000. It's a miracle that was recorded in all four of the Gospels as Jesus took five small barley loaves and two small fish, and he fed 5,000 men, which means in reality, he probably fed 10 to 20,000 people or more. And then last week, we preached on Jesus walking on water in the hours after having fed the thousands of people. And that's a message that's recorded in three out of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and John capture it. But today, our reading, which is really the events immediately after Jesus walked on water. So chronologically speaking, we're still hours away from him having fed the thousands. We have the events that are only captured in John's gospel. Set the scene just a little bit. They are now in Capernaum, which is essentially Jesus's base camp for his earthly ministry. There were many of these followers that were over on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus fed them, who did not return to their homes that night. They stayed on the eastern shore of Galilee. They witnessed Jesus' 12 disciples get into the boat without Jesus and sail away. So as far as they knew, Jesus was still there, because Jesus was indeed still there. And they never saw him left. They didn't see any other boats, so they didn't see him get in a boat and go. Now, theoretically, Jesus could have decided to walk several miles over hilly terrain in the dark to get from where he had performed this miracle back to Capernaum, or Capernaum. I always get confused on how to pronounce that. But they didn't know how he got there. And they didn't know that he had gone until the morning when, after having gotten dinner from Jesus the night before, now it's morning and they're hungry for breakfast. Hey, let's find the guy that can make food appear and maybe we can eat again. And they look for him and they don't find him. And they reach the conclusion that we don't know how he left, but he's not here. And they see some boats down along the shoreline. And so they go on down to those boats. They know where Jesus' headquarters are. And he says, take us to there. So these multitudes get in boats and they're taken to Capernaum and they are looking for Jesus. And so when we pick up today, they have found him. He was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they start out by saying, when did you get here? Now understand this principle that we find time and time again in Scripture. Jesus knows the hearts of man. And so their question, how did you get here? Or excuse me, when did you get here? Is not something that Jesus feels inclined to answer, because he knows it has nothing to do with what is really on their hearts. What's really on their hearts is, we're hungry. You performed this miraculous feeding of us yesterday. Our bellies were full and we've come back for more. And how do we know that that's what's on their minds? Well, that's what Jesus says. And it's really quite simple. He says, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You have sought me out because I provided you with temporary relief. The food you ate yesterday has left you hungry today, and so you're back for more. You want temporary relief. And that's not exactly what Jesus was hoping that they would take from the experience. Jesus was hoping that they would look a little bit more deeply and understand that he took 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and he fed tens of thousands of people and had more left over than he started with. And yes, their bellies were full, but there was so much more going on behind the scenes. It's kind of like when a person who has been born blind, never had the right optic nerve connections to allow for sight, is all of a sudden in adulthood able to see. Yes, it's a blessing to the person who can see, but what marvelous things happened to allow that to happen? Or when a man who's been lame for 38 years, unable to walk, is at the simple command of Jesus, able to stand up, legs that previously had no strength, now able to stand strong, firm, and function the way God originally intended legs to work, and walk. Do not just look at the end result of the miracle. Understand the power that goes into letting that happen. And these folks had gotten so focused on the temporary benefit that Jesus had provided that they had lost sight of an eternal power that was behind it all. And so Jesus calls them on it. He says, don't work for food that spoils because you missed it. You've already missed it. But don't focus on the temporary benefits. I want you to come back and understand that the power that is behind me, the signs, the wonders that I represent the fulfillment of, means so much more for you than a temporary benefit. And you know, it was a part of Jesus' ministry to continue to bring people back to the Old Testament, to take them and bring them back to the understanding that we sometimes can't see, because we look at this book, and for our convenience, we have this book that has the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yes, it's wonderful if I were to say to you, now flip back in your Bibles to the very first book, Genesis 3:15, where we see the fall of man and God's plan for salvation from the very beginning. What we lose sight of, but what Jesus was intimately familiar with, was what Jesus would have said is, bring me the scroll of Genesis. Bring me the Pentateuch. And people would have known that that was written 1,400 years earlier. And he would have said, and here is Moses writing about the fall of man in Genesis. Or he would say, let's turn to Deuteronomy, written that millennia plus before. And let's look at this and what it says about the new prophet that's going to come. Jesus would have been able to say, as he did when he started his public ministry, hand me the scroll of Isaiah. And he was able to unroll that and then proclaim by reading the words of Isaiah, which had been written 700 years before Jesus was there. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus was always taking his readers back to the source material and saying, this is where God revealed his plan for who was to come in God's intention. And these folks would have known that this came from hundreds of years or thousands of years before Jesus showed up. And even as he corrects their thinking that day, he takes them back to the book of Daniel, because he uses a phrase that is one of his favorites. In fact, it is the phrase that Jesus uses the most for identifying who he is. He says, the Son of Man. And so Jesus' hearers, if they had been paying attention in the synagogue, would have known, let's go back 500 years to yet a different scroll that would have been unrolled, the book of Daniel. And they'd have read this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples for every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So as Jesus keeps pointing people back to these sacred scrolls, these people that are in his audience know that they came from different prophets from different times, from different eras. When we read it all in one book, it's almost as if somebody said, we've got this guy Jesus who was remarkable. We've got these events. Let's see if we can order them. It's almost contrived when we read the Bible, if we don't understand that context, that Jesus was able to pull from documents from hundreds or 1,000+ years away and show how they all pointed to him. And that's exactly what they did. They revealed the truth about who Jesus was and what he was doing. And so as he continued on, he says that you are going to be looking for this food that never perishes, never spoils. And it's not unlike what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, pouring out that living water. And if she drinks that, she'll never be thirsty again. Well, here's this food that never spoils, this eternal food. And Jesus keeps pointing them away from the hunger pangs that will arise again, and instead toward is steering them towards an eternal kingdom, a filling that will sustain them forever. And so as he continues to point them in that direction, he continues on with what he is saying, because he's got the crowd's attention. I mean, they were going to listen to him anyway, but now he's talking about something eternal. And the crowd says to him, tell us, what must we do to do the works that God requires? If you think for a moment, you understand that this question by itself reveals a rather profound statement about the human condition. What are the works that we must do to please God? How do we earn God's seal of approval? Now, if we were to set the scriptures aside for a moment and just think about God and think about ourselves, not guided by scripture, but guided by our observation, we would reach a few conclusions. Some of those conclusions might be that there is a right and a wrong. There is an absolute right and an absolute wrong. Let's face it is almost universally accepted that it is wrong to rape and murder a child. And anyone who doesn't think that that's wrong, we need to not listen to them. So universally is that accepted. It doesn't matter on how you were raised or your interpretation of right and wrong. That's just flat out wrong. And if there is a universal wrong, there's the possibility that there's a universal right. So we would know that not looking into scripture, but just by our observation. We would also be able to observe that there is this universal concept of beauty. If we were to go down at sunset and watch this amazing warm sun set over the marsh at the end of the day, that would almost universally be cried out as beautiful. It is gorgeous. And so if there is a universal concept of beauty and we have the ability to appreciate it, that says something else about God. But you'll also hear the phrase, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And we all know that we don't all like the same foods. So there's this notion of uniqueness as well in our ability to appreciate things. And we see how that plays out because we just had a wonderful musical experience. Clearly, there are some people that are gifted in music. And if you doubt that, I can sit down and try to play a few notes and prove it to you. Some people have it. Some people don't. There are some people who can build beautiful buildings. There are other people that if you give them a hammer, the only thing they can hit is their thumb. You understand that we each have unique abilities, that we were given those abilities. So we are not all the same, but maybe we each have a unique purpose. And so there is a right and wrong. There is a sense of beauty in creation. And there is a sense of uniqueness. And so if we were to think about what would please God on our own, we might come to the conclusion that we need to do the right things and follow the law. We need to do things that are beautiful and kind, and we need to fulfill our own purpose. So if we were putting together our list of what it means to earn the approval of God, it would probably be along those lines. And that's just what these people were thinking. We've got the law and the prophet. We've got the Pentateuch. We know how we're supposed to behave. And so maybe if we just seek to love our neighbors as ourselves and do these good things, we will earn God's approval. But Jesus' response to the question, what must we do the works of God, crushes that notion. And he says very simply this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Mentioned to you that our daughter Jordan has just graduated from high school, and she is a really talented artist. She does wonderful work. And so if she had, as part of a final project for one of her classes, spent 100 hours working on this very intricate, detailed drawing, one that we would all look at and say that we universally acknowledge is beautiful. And if upon completion of that project, she handed it in, we would all feel really good about the work that she had done. If she hands it in to her English teacher who has given her an assignment to analyze a Shakespearean works and says, here you go, she's probably not going to get an A. In fact, what she would probably get if that teacher is being realistic is an F. Because no matter how beautiful that work was, no matter how much of a product of her God-given talent and her love and her enthusiasm that she poured into that project, that wasn't the assignment. And therein lies the challenge that we face. It is our human nature to want to work our way into God's good graces. We want to know that we did something with our lives that makes a difference. Because God made us unique and we know what's right. So we're just going to follow the law and do that which is good because God made us unique and for a purpose. And so we're just going to work within those confines and create a work of beauty. If we do that, we fail. Because God simply says this through Jesus Christ. The work of God is this, to believe the one he sent. All else is irrelevant if you fail to believe that Jesus is the one that he sent to die for us. Why does that matter? Why is it so important that we get Jesus as opposed to just be the best that we can be? Well, it's simply this. There was no greater act of love in the entirety of the universe than for God to come down out of his throne to become incarnate, to walk among us in this land, to teach us, to point us back towards a true and right understanding of Scripture and who the Messiah was to be, to then be arrested, to be mocked and ridiculed and tortured, to be nailed upon that cross, to have his blood shed for us, for him to die the most ignominious death possible, the most horrific, painful death possible on that cross for us. And for them then to have him on the third day rise again for us, to have defeated sin and death for us. If we don't accept that Jesus is the one who is to come, we reject the greatest act of love that ever took place. And so in the eyes of God, that is the only thing that matters. Everything else follows. Now, don't make it think that that is a free pass then. I believe in Jesus and that's all I got to do. That's not cheap grace, because understand, if you accept that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, then you understand this. Every word that he utters is the word of God. And that means it is not a suggestion. When he tells you to turn the other cheek, that is a command from God. When he tells you to love your neighbor and to bless those who persecute you, that is a command from God. When he tells you to take up your cross daily and follow him and not the ways of this world, that is a command from God. To believe that Jesus is God is to obey Jesus as God. So I plant those seeds with you this day for the understanding that there will be a day when each and every one of us is face to face with our Lord. And on that day, he may well ask the question, even though he already knows the answer. Why should I let you in to this mansion where there may or may not be a room prepared for you? We're going to answer in one of two ways. One answer may be, I followed the rules, I behaved myself, I tried to live my life to the fullest extent of the unique blessings you poured out on me. I've done some beautiful things, I've been kind and loving, and I've helped people. I've earned my way in, is one answer you may give. And the other answer may be, because your son Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he is my personal Savior. And there's nothing else that matters. One of those answers is going to get you eternal life in that mansion. Only one. And it matters not the works that you have done. For all you must do is believe. My prayer to each and every one of you is you will choose to hang on the merits of the work done by God and not yourself. Believe on him and be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father,